And we're doing our study of church history, and today we'll move into the patristic period, which is the first 500 years of church history. And that's kind of our goal, is to move through that period of time. And then we'll see kind of where we're at when we come to the end of it. And maybe we'll take a break and do something else and then come back one day and revisit some more church history. Because I really enjoy church history, and I think I've had a lot of positive feedback from the congregation as well in terms of being beneficial and new and things that people don't have a lot of familiarity with. And I assume that will especially be true now that we move into out of biblical church history and into actual unrecorded church history, right? That's not found in the Bible. So let's open up this morning with a word of prayer, and then we'll begin our study today. Well, Father, we come to you today, Lord, grateful to be gathered together again, Lord, for another Lord's Day, to be with your people, and Lord, to exercise our privileges and rights that you've granted to us, Lord, as a church and as a people under the new covenant. Lord, to come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God and to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to draw near to God and to our Father through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the access that you've granted to us, and we pray that today we might worship you in spirit and truth, and that you might bind us together as a church, as a congregation, Lord, as a body, Lord, that we would be knit together in love and unity one toward another. Father, as we now study church history and Lord, what you have done providentially throughout the history of the world in the saving of your people, Lord, we pray and we ask that it might be both an encouragement to us, Lord, to see your faithfulness throughout all generations, and Lord, that there may be things that we learn and that we benefit from, both in terms of the strengths of our forefathers, but also, Lord, in terms of their weaknesses and those areas where they had failings, Lord, that we might learn from those as well and not repeat those same mistakes. So, Lord, we ask that you bless us today and that you bless our time together, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, well, again, as I mentioned, when we talk about church history, you can oftentimes kind of break it up into 500-year segments or 500-year chunks. The first 500 is referred to as the patristic era. The patristic era, and patristics is the Latin term for fathers. This is the age of the church fathers, really beginning at the end of the New Testament and really running to the end of, about to the fall of Rome, which took place in the late 5th century. And most would consider Augustine to be the last significant of the church, of the early church fathers. In terms of that 500-year period of time, another way that historians will divide that up is what's called the anti-Nicene and then the Nicene church. Anti-Nicene is not anti, like A-N-T-I, anti, like these people are against the Nicene Creed, but anti is A-N-T-E, meaning before. So the church before the Council of Nicaea, and then the church at Nicaea and after the Council of Nicaea. So the first 300 years is the anti-Nicaea period, and this was before the Council of Nicaea. Nicaea is a watershed or a real pivotal moment in the history of the church, not only because of what's going on doctrinally, but also you have a significant change in the nature of the church, and especially its relationship to the state. This is when you have the first Christian, first emperor of the Roman Empire that becomes a Christian and who convenes or calls for this worldwide council or synod. And so that's a very significant moment. And from that period on, you have this kind of interrelationship between church and state that continues for many, many generations. So the anti-Nicene period is about 30 AD, this would be the day of Pentecost, until 325 AD, and then the Nicene era is 325 to 500. Then within the anti-Nicene time, the first generation of Christian leaders after the apostles are called the apostolic fathers. Not because they are the fathers of the apostles, but because the apostles are their fathers. So these are the men who were trained, equipped, who were installed under the leadership of the apostles, and then they are the ones who take that mantle and continue on in the building up of the church. So they become the leaders after the apostles fade off of the scene. And the last apostle to die was the apostle John, and that was around 90 to around 100 AD is when he died. So after 100 AD, there are no more apostles. No more apostles, but they have passed from the scene. And really, in early church literature, in the early church period, all the way for many, many generations, there is not any man that's referred to as an apostle. So the early church leaders are referred to as elders, presbyters, or elders or presbyters. They're referred to as pastors or shepherds. They're referred to as bishops, not in a Roman Catholic sense, but in terms of a New Testament in a biblical sense. They're teachers, there's evangelists, but you see no prophets and you see no apostles in the early days of the church. And in their writings and literature, there's never mentioned anyone who is an apostle or referred to as an apostle or anyone referred to as a prophet after the close of the New Testament or of the apostolic era. Now, during the time of the Reformation, you do see some fanatics. There are these fanatical groups that rise up, like the Anabaptists and others who were crazy and out of their mind, and they claim to be prophets, and they claim to be apostles. And then you see it in cult groups and other areas as well. And then we know, as in our own day, in much of like modern day Pentecostalism, they do claim that there are apostles or that there are prophets within their movements and within their churches. But these concepts are absent from the church, and especially during the early years immediately following the apostles. Now, the reason why we would say there are no more apostles is because of Acts chapter 1. Acts 1, 21 to 26, there the apostles, whenever they are replacing Judas Iscariot, and they're selecting one from among them to take his place, they give criteria for that man who will take the place of Judas Iscariot. And these criteria, it's impossible for anyone today to meet these criteria, okay? Acts chapter 1, verse 21. It says, "Therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So there, the criteria is, it's one of the men, so it's a man, and they chose a man. All the apostles were men. There were no female or no women apostles. They were all men, though there were female women believers and Christians and even disciples of Christ and even significant and very important followers of Christ. We think of the women that were there at the tomb on the day of resurrection. That the first ones that Jesus revealed himself to after his resurrection were the women. So it's not that the women had no part or that the women were insignificant, but none of them were chosen to be apostles, and that's significant. So especially today, if you see someone claiming to be an apostle, one, that's a red flag. Secondly, if it's a woman claiming to be an apostle, that's another red flag. Those are two big red flags. Then we should say, I don't know, well, I think I'll stay away. I'll stay away from this. So they were men. They accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Is there anyone alive today who accompanied the disciples when Jesus was on earth and went in and out among us? Only if they're over 2,000 years old. And there's not anyone today alive who is over 2,000 years old. So that's impossible. And that would actually be older than the oldest person recorded in the Bible pre-flood, okay? It would be twice as old as the oldest person recorded in the Bible pre-flood. And no one today lives to be 2,000 years old, right? And therefore, it's impossible that anyone was alive during the time of Christ and went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us. That is his ascension. So beginning with the ministry of John, and then going through Jesus's public ministry until the day of his ascension. So they were witnesses to John the Baptist and his ministry, to Jesus and his ministry, his death, his resurrection, and then his ascension into heaven. And there's no one today that can in any way qualify to be an apostle under that criteria. And that's why they chose Matthias, because he was one that was true of. He was one that was with them from the beginning, from John, and was there as a witness to the ascension of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So After the age of the apostles, in the early church, there is no mention of anyone else being an apostle and no mention of anyone else being a prophet. There is a transition from the office of apostle to the office of pastor, elder, or bishop. This is what the significant office becomes after the age of the apostles. It becomes the office of elder, the office of pastor, or the office of bishop, and we recognize all of those referring to the same group, to the same body of men who are overseeing the church. Luke chapter 10, verse 1, says this. It says, "Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come." Here we see that not only was there the 12, that those were the inner circle of our Lord Jesus Christ, but there were also other disciples, other men who were with him. And here there's 70 others who were with him that Jesus would also send out to do ministry. And they were learning from him. According to what we read in Acts 1, they were coming in and out among them. So there was a larger body of men who followed him, who were with him, who were testifying to what he did, though they themselves were not apostles. And these men would become pillars in the early church, very significant persons. And many of the early church elders or pastors in these churches that are spread about would come from these men, right? They would be the ones who would take up this mantle. We remember Philip the evangelist. He came down to Caesarea. And he was there as one of the pastors or elders over the church at Caesarea. He was a significant person there, though he wasn't an apostle. He was an elder there, and he was exercising a significant amount of influence. So this first generation of fathers would be late first and early second century. We know from 2 Timothy chapter 2, there the Apostle Paul, in dealing with Timothy, right? So Timothy would even fall into this group of early or of apostolic fathers because Timothy would have lived past the time of the apostles and was a pastor there in the early church. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Says, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So here you have four generations. You have the Apostle Paul, who instructed Timothy, and then Timothy is going to entrust these to faithful men, and then the faithful men are going to entrust it others to others who are able to teach also. So you have this succession of ministry, of faithfulness, that the Apostle Paul delivered it down to Timothy. Timothy is now under responsibility as an elder to deliver it to other faithful men, because eventually, just as the Apostle Paul died and passed out of this life, Timothy is also going to die and pass out of this life. And now who's going to lead the church whenever Timothy is gone? And those other elders that are with him, they're all going to die eventually, and someone has to take over. Someone has to lead the church and feed the church and shepherd and watch over the flock. Well, they're going to be raised up from among the body. There's going to be faithful men, men who over time prove themselves to be faithful men of God, and they're going to disciple them, they're going to train them, they're going to entrust the teaching delivered to them by the apostles down to these men, and then over time, those men are also going to give it to those who are able to teach as well, to another generation, and this is how the church is sustained from generation to generation. Well, our question here is, who were then these faithful men? The faithful men who were taught by the apostles, taught by men like Timothy, and it was given to them, and then they passed it down to other generations. Who are these church fathers? We know that Timothy was in the city of Ephesus. We also know that the Apostle John was in Ephesus and in Asia Minor for about 30 years after the death of Peter and Paul. So John had a very long ministry in terms of the apostles. Most of the apostles die around 60 to 70 AD. That's where most of them die. The Apostle John lives to about 95 or 100 AD. So he outlives Peter and Paul by about 30 years. And he has a significant influence as an apostle and as an elder and teacher among the churches in Ephesus and then those that are close to it there in Asia Minor. And he would have had influence on other churches as well. Now, the importance for us to understand in this is that the doctrine of the church did not fall off of a cliff after the Apostle John. Right? They were still faithful, and though there are things, and we'll see this as we go, some things that are puzzling or confusing about their theology and their practices, but they were still evangelical, they still believed, and they were preaching and proclaiming the gospel. Most people think that after the apostles, the church became Roman Catholic until Martin Luther came, and that's simply not the case. The Roman Catholicism that Luther was interacting with in his day, which was in the 1400s, that wasn't developed until at least after 1000 AD and really codified around 1200. So for about 200 years, it had been that version of Roman Catholicism, though it had been moving toward that for a longer period of time, but we wouldn't say it was an apostate church, even at 1000 AD, that there were still elements that were good and right and evangelical about it. And certainly that is true in the early days of the church. It was not Roman Catholic at all, right? In the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh century. This is just simply not the case in the way that the church was organized and structured. And that just makes sense, right? If the church was instructed by the apostles, if the foundation of the church was laid by them, if they were the early pastors and elders overseeing the church, and then also raising up another generation of men, men like Timothy, men like Titus, would we expect their doctrine to just go off the rails as soon as they all die and pass out of the scene? Right? Imagine your favorite pastor. You may be thinking of me. No, I'm just kidding. Not really. You may be thinking of someone like John MacArthur, right, or R.C. Sproul or Vody Bachum. Right? If there were five men who were discipled, who were like the right-hand men of John MacArthur and were discipled by him for years, would you expect after the death of MacArthur that those men would all become heretics, false believers, apostates, and that they would become Roman Catholic overnight? Of course not. Well, why would we think that that would happen in the early days of the church? So the idea that the church under the apostles was pure, sound, wholesome, and then immediately fell into an apostate state for 1500 or 1800 years, it just doesn't comport with reality. But you do see that commonly taught. People will refer to the early church or to the church of the apostles and that everything was corrupted after the apostles, and now they are reestablishing the true church, the pure church. All of the cultic groups that arose in America in the 1800s, this is what they're all claiming. Everything was corrupted, especially from Constantine on, and now we're going back to the early church, to the pure church, right, to the church as it was under the apostles, and it's weak arguments. It's a very weak argument. It doesn't hold any water. So the church was growing. The church was maturing. The church in the early days was working out its doctrine and what are the implications of these things. You do see the church growing, and many historians will talk about the church almost as we talk about our own individual Christian life, that we're in a state of immaturity at the beginning of our Christian life, and over time we grow and we mature and we become more sound and more faithful. And they will say that the church is a similar organism as well, that in the early days it was in a state of infancy, but it was maturing and it was growing and it was working out its doctrine and its practices and growing. And there are times where it would fall into a state of apostasy for the most part, but then there would be a recovery of those things, and then it would build upon it. It would build upon it as well. And there are some bizarre, peculiar elements that you will find in the early church fathers. And that's why I would not recommend reading the early church fathers, especially to those who are immature in their faith, because it can really screw up their mind. I think that you're much better served to read the reformers. Their theology is much more sound and systematic, coherent, clear, and some of the things that you find in the early church fathers are just, some things are good and some things are just kind of bizarre. Now, the fathers include men like Clement of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch, Barnabas of Alexandria, Papias of Hierapolis, Polycarp of Smyrna, There's also an unknown pastor or the unknown author of the Didache, which is an early church, an early book that was written. There's the unknown author of the Shepherd of Hermon. There's the author of the letter to Diognetus. So there's not a lot of information of the early church because, one, it's a long time ago. It was 2,000 years ago nearly. And then secondly, the church was under severe persecution during this time. And it makes it very, they were just trying to stay alive. So they were not writing major works, huge books. You find a couple of letters here and there. So there's not a ton of information about the early church in the time of the church fathers. And so it won't take us very long to go through them. The first man we'll talk about, though, is Clement of Rome. Clement of Rome. Now, if you go to Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, it's not 100% certain, but it's very likely that this Clement mentioned in Philippians 4, 3 is the Clement who we know to be Clement of Rome, who was one of the early pastors there of the Church of Rome. Philippians chapter 4, verse 3 says, "Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Here, Clement is mentioned in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, as one who helped the Apostle Paul in his struggle, in his sufferings, and in his difficulties. And according to tradition, Clement was the fourth pastor of the church in Rome, and that he was a disciple of Paul and Peter. According to Roman Catholic tradition, and I don't think on this we would say there'd be reason to doubt or to question them. They would say, now concerning Peter and his role, though we know from 1 Peter 5, 1 and 13 that Peter was in Rome because he speaks of the church in Babylon. This is where he's at. This is where he's writing from. The role that he had there, it doesn't say in terms of certainly he was teaching and he would have been a preeminent person there as an apostle. They say he was the first pope of Rome. There's no basis for that. But he was there in Rome. Then there was a man named Linus. Then there a man named Cletus, which I think is a great name. Oh, Cletus, right? Cletus was there as the third pastor in Rome. And then after Cletus came Clement, right? Clement. So he would be the fourth pastor or the fourth lead elder there in the city of Rome. He was born in 30 AD. He was put to death in 100 AD by the Emperor Trajan. Likely, again, influenced by the Apostle Paul, from what we read from Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. He wrote a letter, and one of his letters has survived. And this is a letter written to the church in Corinth in 95 AD. So the same church that the Apostle Paul wrote two surviving letters that are in our scriptures to, so also Clement wrote a letter to them around 95 AD. And it is the oldest surviving Christian writing outside of the New Testament. So the oldest Christian writing after the written New Testament is this letter that was written by Clement of Rome to the church in Corinth, and it's not included in the canon. So though it is ancient, and though it goes back so far, it's not included in the canon because Clement was not an apostle, or he was not under the, he wasn't writing on behalf of an apostle like Mark was or like Luke was. And therefore, it's not included in Christian scripture, but it does give us a little bit of a window into what life was like in the early church, because it is very, very early, 95 AD. This is the time around when the Apostle John died. So he's writing this letter around the same time as the end of the apostles. The letter that he wrote is addressing sedition or division that is there within the church of Corinth. And this is about 45 years after the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to Corinth, and Clement is now addressing the exact same issue, namely division, sedition in the church, and an encouragement and an exhortation to the church to stop fighting, to stop bickering and quarreling with one another. Now, we ought to stop there and say that it is interesting that the first known piece of Christian literature outside the New Testament is addressing what issue in the church? Division, right? Disunity, fighting. So is this always going to be a significant issue in the life of the church? Yes, it's always going to be a significant issue and one that we must be vigilant against. It's always going to be there. Now, the division, what they had done, which is, it's it's not funny, but it is kind of funny, is they had replaced their old elders with young elders, okay? So the church wanted to be hip and young, right? So they threw out all of their old elders and replaced them with young men who then became the new elders. And Clement is saying, this is not right, and you should not have done this. This is not the way that you pass the leadership of the church from one generation to the next generation. Now, it is a very significant work, for it shows what the early church believed and taught concerning justification. It also deals with the relationship of good works to justification. So Clement's teaching here is consistent with the theology of the Reformation, right? His view of justification is thoroughly evangelical. It's not at all Roman Catholic, especially after the Council of Trent, right? Clement teaches justification by faith, and he teaches that good works are the fruit of justification and provide no contribution to our justification. And that is in direct contradiction to Roman Catholicism after the Council of Trent. So again, the point of that is the so-called fourth pope of Roman Catholicism does not agree with the Council of Trent. And according to the Council of Trent, they would have to place him under an anathema because of what he teaches, his view of justification. Because Trent anathematized anyone who believed a Protestant view of justification by faith. His letter reflects both the teaching of Paul and James. It reflects Pauline theology in that he declares justification by grace through faith in Christ alone. So this would be similar to Paul's teachings in the book of Romans. It reflects James' theology in that he declares that good works are the necessary fruit of salvation, that they are the evidence of salvation, and that it is found not merely in what a person says, but also in how he lives. But he makes a clear distinction between the root, which is grace and faith in Christ alone, and the fruit, which is good works. And his doctrine of justification would be in complete harmony with what we believe and what we confess concerning justification. And in this way, it is nice because he's on our side in terms of theology. Many times people believe that the Bible is on our side as Protestants and as Reformed Christians, but church history and tradition is on the side of Roman Catholicism. But this is not true. Both the Bible is on our side, but also church history is on our side as well. And what Clement teaches is consistent with our theology, and it's in contradiction to Roman Catholic theology. So Rome claims antiquity. This is one of their bedrock convictions and arguments, is that they are the ancient church. They claim antiquity, but they don't have it, right? It is all a false claim, because what they're claiming doesn't exist in the ancient church. Just a couple of passages from this letter to the Corinthians. In chapter 32, verse 4, and again, when you see these, they read almost like they're written almost like the Bible is written. You know, it's like an epistle is what it is. And it's just written, and it has, people have gone back and put chapter and verse to them, and so you can go and find them. And all this is public domain. You can go to the internet and search Clement of Rome, letter to the Corinthians, and you can look at the whole book, and all of this is there. But chapter 32, verse 4 of this letter says, "And so we, having been called through his will in Christ Jesus, are not justified through ourselves or through our own wisdom or understanding or piety or works, which we wrought in holiness of heart, but through faith, whereby the Almighty God justified all men that have been from the beginning, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So there, very clear. We're not justified, he says, by our works, by our piety, by our wisdom, by our holiness. None of those things, he says, are the source of our justification. But we're justified by what? Faith alone, right? It's faith alone that justifies us. And he says, and that's not only true for us, this has been true from the very beginning, right? From the very beginning of time, the only way someone is justified is by faith alone. That's the same argument that Paul makes in Romans chapter 4 when he goes back to Abraham and asks what was gained by Abraham according to the flesh. And he says absolutely nothing. He gained nothing by his own works, but everything came to him and justification by faith. Then chapter 33, verse 1 says, "What then must we do, brethren? Must we idly abstain from doing good and forsake love? May the master never allow this to befall us at the least, but let us hasten with instancy and zeal to accomplish every good work. Since we've been justified by faith, then shall we continue in sin? The Apostle Paul says, does it matter? Can we just do whatever we want? And Clement says, no, may it never be, brethren. What must we do? Should we abstain from good works? Should we forsake love? He says, no, may this never happen to us, but rather with zeal, he says, let us accomplish every good work. Chapter 34, verse 4 says, he exhorts us therefore to believe on him with our whole heart and to be not idle nor careless unto every good work. So believe on Christ with our whole heart. That's the basis of our justification. But then also don't be idle toward every good work. That's James chapter 2. Faith without works is dead. So this is the teaching of Clement there in the letter to the Corinthians. Clement was martyred by the Emperor Trajan in 100 AD. And he was taken onto a boat, and they put an anchor around his neck, and then they threw him into the Black Sea and drowned him to death. So that's the way that he died there. And again, this is one of our early church fathers, and he died a miserable death. I think that would be a miserable way to die, to be drowned to death, and that's what happened. That's what happened to him. The next person we come to is Polycarp. Polycarp of Smyrna. Of all the early church fathers, he's probably the one who is the most well-known, right? The most well-known, and many of you have heard of him because of the account of his martyrdom. It's a very significant account, and it's great. He was, again, Polycarp of Smyrna. He was an elder at the church in Smyrna. And we know from Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11, that there was a church in Asia Minor. And when the Apostle John wrote his letters to the seven churches, one of the churches that he addressed was the church in Smyrna. And Polycarp was one of the elders of that early church and was a disciple of the Apostle John. Revelation 2, verses 8 to 11 says, and to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. So this is the church in Smyrna, one of the two churches that is not criticized in any way by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Most of the churches he commends in certain areas, and then there are other areas where he calls them to repent. But the church at Smyrna, there is no call to repent because they were a faithful church, but they were also a suffering church, in that they were about to experience a harsh trial of suffering. And this, the book of Revelation is written around 90 AD, and this is exactly what happened, and it was under this persecution that Polycarp met his end. This is when he died. So Polycarp was a disciple of John. There's also evidence of correspondence that he had with other of the early church fathers. He was a friend of Ignatius, a companion of Papias. He was a teacher of Irenaeus. So these are very significant men, and he was connected or related to them in all of these different ways, either as a disciple, a friend, a companion, or as a teacher to Irenaeus of Lyon. He wrote a letter to the Philippian church, and in that letter to the Philippian church, he says this in chapter 7, verse 1. He says, for everyone who shall not confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is Antichrist. And whoever shall not confess the testimony of the cross is of the devil. And whosoever shall pervert the oracles of the Lord to his own lust and say that there is neither resurrection nor judgment, that man is the firstborn of Satan. Okay, so there, that sounds a lot like the Apostle John. If you read the book of 1 John, he's saying many of the same things. Anyone who denies that Jesus has come in the flesh, he says that person is an antichrist. Polycarp is simply repeating that. And then he talks about the testimony of the cross. Whoever denies the cross, he says, is of the devil. And whoever perverts the oracles and says there's no resurrection or no day of judgment, that man is from Satan. So he's talking about fundamentals. These are fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. And Polycarp, already they have in their mind that there are these beliefs that we have as Christians. The necessity of Jesus Christ coming into the flesh. The necessity of the day of judgment and the day of resurrection. The necessity of the cross of Christ as the centerpiece of our salvation. And any teacher that comes and denies any of these teachings, he says that they are not with us, but they are of the camp of the devil. They're of the devil, they're of the Antichrist, they are the firstborn of Satan, and they have no part and parcel with the Church of Jesus Christ. Because already in the early church, you have the rise of heretics. You have false teachers that are coming in among the brethren and are teaching things contrary to the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this was already happening during the time of the New Testament, because many of the New Testament letters are addressing these very things. We know that in 1 Corinthians 15, there are some people who are already denying the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, saying that there is no resurrection. And the Apostle Paul has to deal with that to the Corinthians. We know from 1 John that they're already denying that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And we know that there are people always who will deny the cross of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So these false teachings are already coming into the church in the early days, and we should not be surprised that that will continue in our own day as well. So we must be vigilant, and we must fight against these things. And here, they have a very clear understanding of theology, of the fundamentals, of those things that are necessary for salvation. And anyone who's denying those things, they're speaking very forthrightly about them and who they are and what it is that they believe. Polycarp was martyred around 155 AD. And with him, you have one of the earliest genuine accounts of Christian martyrdom. His account is not written by himself, of course, but it was written shortly after his death, and it is the earliest written account of a Christian martyr outside of the New Testament, right? Outside the New Testament. And it's that's significant. The Martyrdom of Polycarp is the name of the work, and again, you can find it. I'll just read a few sections from it, because it's a good account. Chapter 9, verse 2 says, "When he, Polycarp, was brought before him, the proconsul, the proconsul inquired whether he were the man. And on his confessing that he was, he tried to persuade him to a denial, saying, 'Have respect to your age and other things in accordance therein, as it is their wont to say, swear by the genius of Caesar, repent and say, away with the atheist.'" So this is what the proconsul is. He's imploring him, urging him. Polycarp was an old man. He was 86 years old. He's saying, "You're an old man. Right? You don't want to die a miserable death. So just swear by Caesar and say away with the atheists." Because that was one of the things that they accused the Christians of. They said the Christians were atheists because, you know, which is funny, right? Kathy's laughing. I agree. It is funny. They said Christians were atheists because they didn't believe in the pantheon of Roman gods. So they were they denied their existence. Therefore, they were atheists. And he's wanting Polycarp to say, "Away with the atheists," meaning away with the Christians, right? Away with the Christians. "Then Polycarp, with solemn countenance, looked upon the whole multitude of lawless heathen that were in the stadium, and waved his hand to them, and groaning, and looked up to heaven, and said, 'Yes, away with the atheists.'" So he says, "I'm not an atheist, you're atheists, and away with you, because you deny the only true God." He said, "But then the magistrate pressed him hard and said, 'Swear the oath, and I will release you. Revile the Christ.' Polycarp said, 46 years have I been his servant, and he's speaking." This line in all of church history. At threat of death, he says, "How can I deny my master who bought me? He's been faithful to me for all of these, for 86 years. And now when I'm an old man and I'm about to die anyway, you want me to deny him? No, I will not deny my Lord and Savior." Then the proconsul said, "I have wild beasts here, and I will throw you to them, except you repent." But he said, "Call for them, for repentance from better to worse is a change not permitted to us. But it is a noble thing to change from untowardness to righteousness." They want him to repent. And he says, "But for us as Christians, repenting from what is bad to what is good, that is acceptable. But he says, but to repent from what is good to what is bad, he says, that's unreasonable, right? It's irrational to do that, and we will not do such things. Then he said to him again, I will cause you to be consumed by the fire if you despise the wild beast, unless you repent. But Polycarp says, there is a fire which burns for a season, and after a little while is quenched. But you are ignorant of the fire of the future judgment and eternal punishment, which is reserved for the ungodly. But why do you delay? Come, do what you will. He now is threatening him with fire. I'm going to burn you with fire. And he says, yes, there is a fire that burns on earth, and then it is quenched, and then it ceases. He says, but you are unaware of the eternal fire that burns for all eternity. And that's the fire that I fear. Isn't this similar to what Jesus says? Do not fear those who kill the body, but they cannot touch the soul. I will show you the one that you should fear. Fear the one who can destroy the body, and then he can cast your soul into hell. Polycarp believes that. He believes that there is a life to come, that there is a future day of judgment, that there is a reward for the righteous, and there is punishment for the wicked. And he says, just go ahead and get it over with. I know that you're going to kill me. Why are you delaying? Just do it already, and let's end this big charade. Then it says, saying these things, and more besides, he was inspired with courage and joy, and his countenance was filled with grace, so that not only did it not drop in dismay at the things which were said to him, but on the contrary, the proconsul was astounded and sent his own herald to proclaim three times in the middle of the stadium, Polycarp has confessed to be. When this was proclaimed by the herald, the whole multitude of Gentiles and Jews who dwelt in Smyrna cried out with an shout, this is the teacher of Asia. This is the father of the Christians, the puller down of our gods, who teaches numbers not to sacrifice or worship. And saying these things, they shouted and asked Philip to let the line loose upon Polycarp. They weren't able to because they didn't have any lines available. Then they thought fit to shout out with one accord that Polycarp should be burned alive. For it must needs be that the matter of the vision should be fulfilled, which was shown him concerning his pillow, when he saw it on fire, praying, and turning round, said prophetically to the faithful who were with him, I must needs be burned alive. He had a vision or a dream before these events happened that he would die by way of being burned alive. It says, so they did not nail him, but they tied him. Then he, placing his hands behind him and being bound to the stake, like a noble ram out of a great flock for an offering, a burnt sacrifice made ready and acceptable to God, and looking up to heaven, he said, O Lord God Almighty, the Father of thy beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the knowledge of you, the God of angels and powers and of all creation and of the whole race of the righteous who live in your presence. I bless you for that you have granted me this day and hour that I might receive a portion among the number of the martyrs in thy cup of Christ unto resurrection of eternal life, both of soul and body, in the incorruptibility of the Holy Spirit. May I be received among these in your presence this day as a rich and acceptable sacrifice, as you did prepare and reveal beforehand and have accomplished it, and you art faithful and true God. So that was his prayer, and then they set the pyre on fire, and then they burned him to death. That's a pretty astounding confession, and the courage that he had before, again, the proconsul and the mob. There was all these people there, and here is one feeble old man, and yet he was more than a conqueror through him who loved him. This is the victory, the glory, the power of the cross of Jesus Christ, that in weakness and in suffering, we are made strong. Even in death, he triumphs over all of his captors. Now, a few insights from this account of Polycarp. One, his prayer is Trinitarian. He mentions God the Father. He mentions the Lord Jesus Christ. Trinity was a doctrine developed of Nicaea. Even Polycarp, early on, he's already Trinitarian. And we'll see this when we get to Tertullian. Tertullian is the first one to use the term Trinity. And this was before the Council of Nicaea. So Polycarp is Trinitarian in his theology. He's praying to the Father, to the Son, to the Holy Spirit, as if they're all equally God and equally divine and all worthy of worship and praise. Also, there is in his prayer an absence of later traditions that will be developed in Roman Catholicism. He doesn't pray to Mary at all. He mentions Mary not one time in his prayer, nor does he pray to any other saints. His prayer is directed only to God. He prays to God, Father, Son, and Spirit, not to Mary and not to any other saints. Also in Polycarp, there is an absence of purgatory. He doesn't mention going to purgatory and then going to be with the Lord, but he says, today I will be with you. Now, I'm sure that they would get around this by saying, well, he was a saint, therefore he went directly to heaven. But it's important to note that in early church theology, there's no mention of an intermediate state in terms of purgatory, where the souls of the righteous go to work off their sins before they go into heaven. But the teaching that is consistent with the Bible and also with the early church fathers is that at death, all believers go to be with the Lord, and they don't go to purgatory first. All right, what time is it? Anyone? Perfect. Okay, well, we'll stop there for today, and then we'll pick up next time with Ignatius of Antioch. So.